Let's turn first of all to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at a couple verses there. The subject that I've had on my heart for several months now, I know that some of my local brethren and nearby brethren will have heard some of these things, but I trust it bears repeating. Trust it's of the Lord. Let's look at chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. And then over in 2 Timothy, also chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form, or we know a better translation is, the outline of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Or the new translation reads, that good deposit entrusted. That's what I want to speak about this afternoon for a few minutes that we have. The good deposit entrusted to us. What is that good deposit? What is the present truth? You know, sometimes it seems as though we're often at sea. We don't really know what direction to turn and where we're headed. And that's what the present truth is about. Let's talk about that good deposit entrusted. What is the good deposit entrusted to us? Well, let's turn over to Acts 20, a passage I often refer to, because I think it gives us an outline of that good deposit entrusted. Acts chapter 20, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in his parting message to them. And I think we have the three stages of that good deposit. Verse 24, Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's certainly the first part of the good deposit entrusted, isn't it? Is the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel of the grace of God? It's the truth that the Lord Jesus came down to us right where we were. Like the Good Samaritan, he found us half dead. And he poured in oil and wine into our wounds. And he put us on his own ass. And he took us to the inn. That's, in a nutshell, the gospel of the grace of God. That's the beginning of our Christian pathway. When we come to Jesus and find out that he's the Savior that we need, but he came down just where we were. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And then if we read in verse 25, and now behold, I know ye all, that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it has various meanings in Scripture, but I believe a main principle of the kingdom of God is the moral side of the kingdom, the moral side of Christianity. It tells us in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the moral side of Christianity. We were speaking about that yesterday. The truth of practical sanctification. If I say I'm a Christian, I have to act like a Christian. What does it mean to act like a Christian? Well, if we turn over to Titus chapter 2, we find that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Not just restricted to Jews now, but it's universal. Teaching us that, let's turn to it just to get it exactly right. Titus chapter 2. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it that we can walk a Christian life? Remember yesterday when we were talking about practical sanctification, we spoke briefly about the Passover. The Passover is the beginning of our Christian life. That's why it was to be the beginning of the year for the Jews. Immediately following on the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven speaks of evil, doesn't it, in Scripture? And so for 7 days they were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is, our whole course here on earth is to be one of a godly walk. But how can we walk in a godly way? Some people say, well, after you're saved, you need to keep the law. That's what many people would tell us, covenant theologians that we've been speaking about. They would say, when you're saved, you have to keep the law. That's how you walk a godly life. But turn over, keep your finger there in Acts 20, if you would. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll see the scriptural secret to living a godly life, the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Well-known verse. But we all, with open face, beholding, leave out the next words, they don't belong there, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does that mean? The true secret to living as a Christian is to walk in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not keeping the law, that's self-righteousness, but rather, it's what we have here, with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. You know, Christianity is a heavenly calling. You're not going to get a lot of truth about how to be a spiritual Christian from self-help books. You may get some help as to practical matters, but the danger with self-help books is that it points at really the law rather than, and it's really modified psychology, rather than the true source of the Christian pathway, and that is a spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this verse tells us that, doesn't it? The glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. True spirituality is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true spirituality. That's really the teaching of the kingdom of God. And changed from glory into glory, what does that mean? From glory as a natural man into the glory of a spiritual man. So it's not keeping the law, as most self-help books will tell you, but rather it's a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that. We need those daily disciplines we've often spoken about. We have to have our quiet times with the Lord, our times with our family, over the Word, together, our times with our brethren, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as we mentioned. These are vital to a walk that not only honors the Lord, but results in a consistent Christian walk. Never can get beyond that. But there's something else here, too. The third point I'd like to make. So the first is the gospel, the grace of God. The second is the kingdom of God. This is the good deposit entrusted. The third part I believe we have in verse 27 of Acts 20. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's the third part. All the counsel of God. Our brother Wayne, I think it was yesterday, read in John 16 about the Spirit of God would lead us into all truth. Remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan for those 40 days in the wilderness? He said, he quoted from Deuteronomy and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we won't turn to it, but remember what it says there. All scripture, or every scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Do we read every scripture? You know, there's a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the glory of God that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have a new translation. The gospel of the grace of God is God coming to us just where we were. He comes into our world. The gospel of the glory of God is the rest of the good deposit entrusted. And that is that he wants to take us into his world. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We belong to a new world when we become a Christian. And that's that world of which Christ is the center. You know, this is sort of a humorous thing, but I remember when I was a young person, I had a friend there that was in the meeting. He got out of college, and one of the first things he wanted to do was buy a brand new pickup. And so he bought his brand new pickup, and then we went over to Hicks Lake together, and I rode along with him in his brand new pickup. It was nice. And we got to Hicks Lake, and his dad was kind of a sagacious character. I won't give you his name, but you could guess how he was. And after this brother was showing off his pickup to his dad said, now tell me, son. He said, if I were to start at the beginning of your pickup and go towards the back and to draw a line, where would the line be that shows how much you own and how much the bank owns of that pickup? I don't know, that's a little bit of a humorous story, but the reason I say that is, I think often we do the same thing with Scripture, don't we? We just take parts of Scripture, and we kind of draw a line somewhere. For some Christians, it seems like all we really want to know is the gospel of the grace of God. I want a fire escape, and then I want to live my own life. Draw the line right there. So more people say, well, I want to live a good life as a Christian. I know that you need to have a sound family and I want to be an honest person and so on and so on and so forth. But not so much into this reading the scriptures and trying to grasp the scriptures. Really not into that. Well, that's drawing the line somewhere else, isn't it? But the Lord wants us to value all of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's the good deposit that's been entrusted. Now, when we went over some of these truths with the young people, I categorized these three things into three different categories. The first was salvation. That's the beginning of our Christian life, is salvation. The second, the kingdom of God, is sanctification. We've been talking about that quite a bit. Sanctification. There's really no Christian life apart from sanctification. It's one of the things that Martin Luther noticed when he went to Rome, and he realized that the system he was connected with was a thoroughly corrupt system. It was not at all according to God. Sanctification. We've spoken about absolute sanctification or positional sanctification, and then the necessity of practical sanctification, living it out in our lives. And then thirdly, what I called satisfaction. What is the object of your life? Do you know that God wants to take us, and he wants to take us to his world? And he wants us to learn and understand his world. So often we look at Christianity as a patch on our world, on our problems that we have. Christianity can become a very self-centered type of religion. And I'm afraid that that's mostly the way it's practiced. It's all about me. It's about God helping me. And that's the way our prayers are. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying what I've felt to be true of myself and observed as well. But it's true, isn't it? Oftentimes Christianity is a very self-centered religion. It's not God's intention, but practically that's what it is, all about me. But true Christianity is about Christ. It's Christ-centered. And so not only has God come into our world and found us where we are, but he wants to take us into his world and display those glories as we were singing in that hymn. It's rather a striking hymn. I don't really know that hymn very well. We sang it here a few months ago back in my home assembly, and I thought this is good stuff. And this is the deposit that's been entrusted. Not only the gospel of the grace of God, not only the kingdom of God, as important as those things are, but also all the counsel of God. Well, let's turn to a few passages in the Old Testament that perhaps will illustrate this. I'd like to turn, first of all, to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. I'm making an application here, but I believe it's trust that it's a helpful one. It says it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Instrument of 10 strings. If we turn to the 6th chapter of Amos, I believe it is, we find that David invented musical instruments. David's heart was full of praise to the Lord, and he actually invented musical instruments. I don't know if this is one that he invented. I suspect it was. An instrument of 10 strings, that's a lot of strings. But again, Wayne was speaking yesterday about some of those reformers when the truth first began to be recovered after such great darkness for almost 1,500 years. The truth was largely lost after the first century, and even in the first century, I don't know how much the truth was understood by most outside of the apostles and a few that were close to them, because they didn't have printing, and the whole Word of God hadn't been written yet. It was still being written, and the last part of the scriptures to be written, we know, were written towards the end of the first century. John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and the book of Revelation. So how much did they really understand the Word of God? I question how much they did. And then the Dark Ages began not long after. I suppose we can say for most of the next 1,400 years, there was little true knowledge outside of individuals, which of course there were. God always has a faithful remnant. He always has a testimony to himself. But as far as the broad truth of Scripture, it was largely unknown. And then men such as John Wycliffe began to be stirred up by the Spirit of God. And he recognized that justification was by faith. Now, I agree with Wayne that they only understood half of that truth. But they understood that forgiveness of sins was through the work of Christ, not a work of the church. And they started to question some of the acts of the priests and those around, and realized that the sacraments were not sufficient to cleanse their evil lives, that they had to live according to Scripture. And as we well know from the Wycliffe Bible translators, he began to translate the Scriptures out of the ancient languages into a language that people could understand. Then there was a man named John Huss, and I would encourage you, young people particularly, to be diligent in reading history of these heroes of the faith, because they certainly are heroes. Read about John Huss, and he paid with his life. He was a Bohemian priest, and university instructor, professor, and he came on a good conduct to the capital of Bohemia, and as soon as he got there, the Catholic priest said, well, you can't hold good faith with a heretic, so they threw him in a prison. And he rotted there for some time, and then finally he was brought out, and eventually he was sacrificed at a stake. That was John Huss, but he was a giant, and he stood for the truth that he knew. How much truth did he understand? How many strings did he have in his instrument? Perhaps one, perhaps two, but he was willing to die for it. That's how much it gripped him. The good deposit entrusted that he understood, even though he could read the scriptures, he was a scholar. He really only had a couple, perhaps two or three strings. Jerome of Prague was also martyred about the same time, an associate of John Huss. These were forerunners. John Wycliffe is sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation when the truth began to be recovered. But how many strings did they have on their instruments? Just a few strings, but they were willing to die for it. Read those histories. Read those biographies of those men of God, and it'll touch your heart. You'll never be the same. To realize with only a few strings that they valued it. You know, talking to a brother yesterday, I think it was, and he touched on a chord that has touched my heart too. He says, you know, it's one thing to have the truth, another thing to love the truth. That's a characteristic of the Old Testament, of the end days we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is they know the truth of God, but they didn't receive the love of the truth. And therefore they became apostates. So the Word of God encourages us not only to learn the truth, but to love the truth because of who it's about. Well, there's others that had perhaps a few more strings. Luther came along, we know, in the 16th century, 1519. He nailed up his theses on the chapel wall there in Wittenberg, chapel door. And as a result, that's often considered the beginning of the Reformation, although there was clearly pre-reformers as well. There was other men such as Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland who was better taught. But he only had a few strings too. He died on a battlefield. He didn't realize that the Christian calling was a heavenly calling, but he was a man of God, a giant of the faith. Maybe he had some more strings than Huss or Jerome or Luther, but still only a few strings. But he loved the truth that he had. I suppose that's part of the reason why the truth was recovered so slowly. Maybe others have some ideas on that. But the truth was recovered so slowly because the Lord wanted people to appreciate the truth that they had and to love it. Well, we know in the after the Reformation, there was another time. Wayne spoke about it some yesterday. There were men of God that were raised up, men such as Gerhard Terstegen in Germany, another giant of the faith. He's written a number of poems. Perhaps you've seen his little book on that. There's a couple books that BPP carries on Terstegen's hymns. He was a man of God. It was said about Terstegen that it seemed as though, I'm not quoting here but paraphrasing, but those that listened to him said it seems as though he had gone to Canaan and lived in Canaan. And when he spoke to people, he was bringing back the fruits of Canaan to them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How many strings did he have? Well, I don't know. Maybe he had five strings, maybe four strings. I'm not sure. But read his poems, and your heart will be touched and moved. Samuel Rutherford lived about the same time in the 17th century in England, Scotland, I guess, especially. And when people listened to Samuel Rutherford, they said, a man asked another man that heard Samuel Rutherford speak, he said, what did he speak about? He said, he opened up to me the loveliness of Christ. That's another string, isn't it? We sometimes miss those things. Perhaps we have all those strings and more strings. But the great thing is to love those strings, if I can put it that way. Well, here's a string, an instrument of 10 strings. I think you mentioned that in Ezra and Nehemiah, there were 4 stages in the recovery of the truth. I'd encourage you, young people particularly, that have an interest in these things, to dig out Hamilton Smith's pamphlet on Nehemiah, and you'll see those 4 stages carefully lined out. I think it's worthwhile going over. The truth, even in the 18th century, the 19th century, was not recovered all at once. But first of all, remember in the book of Ezra we have Zerubbabel. These are more strings being added to the instrument. In the 19th century, the early part of the 19th century, there were men that correspond to Zerubbabel as in Ezra's days. Zerubbabel and Jeshua were great men. Zerubbabel was of the royal seed. Jeshua was the high priest. They were men that were highly capable, and they returned with a mandate to set up the temple of God in Jerusalem again. Cyrus gave them that mandate, and Cyrus was given that mandate from God himself, as prophesied in the scriptures. And so they were sent back to that land to set up. And that is similar to the beginning of the restoration of the truth in the 1820s. I believe this is what we have in Philadelphia. It's been said the Magna Carta of Philadelphia, perhaps 2 things: thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. What are those things? One is dispensationalism that we've been speaking about. Vital that we understand what dispensationalism means. I know that it's often been lined out as different categories and different time periods, but the fundamental principle of dispensationalism is what we had the other day. It's the clear distinction between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. When we get that in our minds and in our hearts, we can make real progress in dispensationalism. There's different origins, different hopes, and different callings for Jew, Gentile, and Church of God, and they're separate. So they began to understand that. How did they understand that? By reading the scriptures. Men of great learning and men that were highly spiritual, they saw that distinction. When God says Israel in the Old Testament, he means Israel. He doesn't mean the church. When he says the church in the New Testament, he means the church. He does not mean Israel. That should have been a fairly simple distinction. The Old Testament, as we mentioned the other day, was written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. And they're completely separate. Of course, all Scripture was written for our learning. There's no question about that. And we can mine treasures from the Old Testament. It's all written for us, although it's not all written about us or even to us. But all the scripture is written for us. But how is it to be opened up? It wasn't opened up entirely by men like Martin Luther. I've often told the story of Isaac Newton, who was a great scientist. He's still considered the prince of modern science. And he was a believer. And you know, it's interesting, and I had to write a little paper on Isaac Newton when I was in the 8th grade, a little biography about Isaac Newton. And he's still considered, as I mentioned, one of the greatest scientists that's ever lived. And yet, he wrote far more about prophecy than he ever wrote about science. Why was that? Because he was fascinated by the scriptures. But he didn't understand dispensationalism. He didn't understand the distinction between the Jew and the Church of God. And so the things he wrote have little meaning, because he didn't understand how the pieces fit together in the puzzle. He didn't have all those strings that we have. So those men in the early part of the 19th century, that corresponds with Philadelphia, those strings were recovered. The truth, the distinction between Jew-Gentile and Church of God was recovered. And as a result, the second stage then, once you understand the distinction between Jew-Gentile and Church of God, then you can make further progress. And so we know in Ezra, after the initial recovery, there was a second recovery. And that was a prophetic recovery. Haggai and Zechariah wrote. They stirred up the people again to begin to rebuild the temple. And that's what happened. Once the men began to understand the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God, now they could begin to understand prophecy. You cannot understand prophecy apart from understanding dispensationalism. But now all of a sudden prophecy opens up. How much of Scripture is prophetic? Well, I've never counted it up myself, but people who say that as much as a third of Scripture is either directly or indirectly prophetic. That's a lot of Scripture to not be able to understand. But when we have the key to it, which is the outline of Scripture, which is dispensationalism, then we can begin to understand all these prophetic parts of Scripture as well. So that was the second stage in the recovery in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Some years later, after Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra came along on the scene. There was a third recovery. He was a priest. And so it was, we know, in the 19th century in the Philadelphian movement, that priestly distinctions had to be made that were not made previous to that time. They understood dispensationalism. They had some more strings. They understood prophecy. That was opened up. And now they had to start making priestly distinctions. And that's what Ezra stands for. Some decisions were hard, but they were necessary. And we read about those in the second half of the book of Ezra. And then Nehemiah came along. Well, he wasn't any of the above. He had no official position among the Jews. He was, as we may say, a common man. But he inherited all that deposit that went before. And he tried to walk in the light of those three previous recoveries. And I believe that we live in a day similar to the day that Nehemiah lived in. The recovery has been complete. And now, as common men, it's our privilege to walk in the light and to have all 10 strings. Why? I sometimes wonder, why was the Scripture written? You know, I've heard stories about people being saved by hearing one verse. I think Uncle Ernie, you like to tell the story about the man that was in the mountains. Was it Switzerland or someplace? And he decided to, at the top of his lungs, quote John 3:16. He didn't know anybody was around, but he quoted John 3:16, and somebody heard that and was saved. Well, if all you need is one verse to be saved, what's the rest of Scripture for? Why has God given us the rest of Scripture? It's because He's given us an instrument of 10 strings. Not just for our knowledge, but to walk in the light of. This is God's world, and He brings us into His world, and He wants us to enjoy it as He enjoys it. What is God occupied with? It's His world. He wants us to have fellowship with Him and enjoy the things that are closest to His heart. What a wonderful truth that is. And so I believe in our day, dear brethren, think of the ages that are gone by. How many in Christendom have understood all 10 strings? Very, very few. Until the last 150 years or so, and even then there was a progression in the recovery of the truth. This is the good deposit entrusted. We can open up Scripture now with the helps we have and the heritage we have, and we can enjoy all 10 strings. We can open up to parts of the Old Testament that have been closed books for so many of God's giants in the past. And we can enjoy what God has for us in those passages. He's bringing us into His world. Often we're like infants in that world, I feel. But He wants us to be familiar with that world. That's the portion we're going to enjoy for all eternity. He wants us to enjoy it. Let's not live a self-centered Christianity. I believe that's the greatest bane of our day, but rather a Christ-centered Christianity. And so we have all 10 strings recovered. Let's look in the time we have here. I want to move on. I want to look at a couple other figures I think we have in the Old Testament. Not sure how many we'll get to, but figures of the good deposit entrusted. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 3. So in our day, we have some of the highest privileges that have ever been afforded to the people of God. I think we can go beyond that. I sometimes think of this. We've been speaking about the cross as the center of two eternities. Think of all the creation of God. I don't know how old the universe is. I know there's controversy on that. In my mind, there's no controversy. But I believe there was a distant creation. That's what the greatest teachers have taught, without exception, as far as I'm aware. And yet, there was an angelic creation in that creation. And they spoiled that creation. But you know, God's purposes are never frustrated. Isn't that a wonderful truth? They're never frustrated. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. He's never frustrated in His counsels. When Satan seems to get the upper hand, we find that God brings in something far better. With angels, there's no redemption. And so when the angelic creation fell, those that were not elect fell, as we know, with Satan, or perhaps later, different times. But when they fell, there was no redemption for angels. Did that system reveal the heart of God? No, He had something better in store. And so we read in the early chapters, the early verses of Genesis, about another creation. A new creation of which men would be the centerpiece. And with mankind, the secret of redemption would come out. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Angels know nothing about redemption. They sing the song of creation. We're told that in the book of Job. But they could never sing the song of redemption. That's reserved for redeemed men and women. And so something better came out. God is never frustrated in His purposes. And so we have Israel. We know that man fell. But God brings out something better. Man is tested. Israel is tested in the person beginning with Abraham. And we know that they were entrusted with blessing after blessing. There was some that laid a hold of it. Because God always has a testimony to His name. But the most we know did not value it, and they lost the value of it. And finally we know, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that in the consummation of the ages of man's testing, the Lord Jesus Christ came as the last great test of man in His own righteousness. And we know the result. He was cast out not just by the Jews, but by the Gentiles, and every one of us stands guilty of that rejection. Was God frustrated in His purposes? He brought out something better. That was the greatest defeat that Satan ever knew, was at the cross. It's the center of two eternity, as we noticed. It changed the face of eternity. And God brought out a mystery that had been hidden in past times, hidden in God. It was brought out. Who has those highest privileges of all God's creatures? Brethren, it's us. God has entrusted us, the deposit entrusted us, is the highest privileges of all His creation. What about when the church is gone? What privileges do the brethren have then? Well, they're going to have earthly privileges again. We're thankful for that during the tribulation period in the millennium. We'll partake in that and we'll enjoy that. We'll be so glad to see the Lord Jesus have His rightful place in this world as He presently has it in heaven. But their position is inferior to ours. What about the eternal state? You know, in the eternal state, there's no more nations. Distinction, I should say, between nations. There's no more Jew or Gentile. God, the dispensational names disappear. God is all in all. That's a wonderful thing. But what about the church? The church has a place of nearness to Christ as the bride of Christ throughout all eternity. Read the last verses of Ephesians chapter 3 and you'll get that teaching. It speaks about the church going on throughout all eternity. We have the most blessed portion of all of God's creation. A 10-string instrument is just the beginning. Well, let's read here. Time is quickly passing. I just want to make brief reference to some of these others. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38. Just going to go very briefly here. But those that encamped before the tabernacle, was speaking about the sons of Levi now. He had three sons. But it speaks about those who were a special class. But those that encamped before the tabernacle towards the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary, for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. What if we were to visit with Moses, or one of those that had the charge of the sanctuary? First of all, he'd say, well, you know, you're a stranger, you can't come in. But I'd say, well, describe that to me a little bit. He says, well, let me tell you. He says, first of all, when you walk up to the tabernacle, there's an outer covering around the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle. And you know, there's a gate. It's called the gate in Scripture. And it has beautiful colors on it. Those colors speak of the wonders inside of that place. Fine twined linen. And woven into that fine twined linen are three colors. Blue, purple, scarlet. What do they speak of? Well, I know there's some different thoughts on this, but I appreciate what Mr. McIntosh says about those three colors. He says those three colors speak of the glories of Christ. The white, which is the fine twined linen, that speaks of his perfect humanity. The blue, that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the heavenly man. The purple, that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the royal man, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the scarlet, that speaks, Mr. McIntosh says, of the Lord Jesus as the suffering man. And so this man could say, those things speak of the glories that are contained inside of that tabernacle. You can't go in there, but I'm going to tell you about it. You go inside and you see that great brazen altar. That speaks of the gospel of the grace of God, doesn't it? God meeting man where he is and being satisfied regarding the sin question. And then there's that great labor. We can't go into this in detail, obviously, but I hope that that we get a hold that these are parts of God's world. The tabernacle are patterns of the heavenly. We didn't read that, but that's in Romans, that's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It's a pattern of the heavenlies. It's God's world. It's what satisfies God's heart. You know, I was thinking, Bob, when you were speaking yesterday about the universe. I studied biology when I was in college, and it was wonderful to see those things that are so tiny and so minute. Take an electronic microscope, and you can even see things that are tinier and tinier. And yet, the universe is wonderful as well. Not only is the universe big, some people think it has no end. We know it has an end because it's a creature. God has created it. It has an end. Hard to see an end, I guess, when there's nothing beyond it. But it does have an end. But you know, scientists have learned recently that what they call the Big Bang, which is just a way to trivialize creation. It's secular man's story of creation. So he calls it the Big Bang. But you know, they found out that the universe is actually, they call it, it's like a loaf of bread that has leaven in it. And it's expanding in every direction. This is our God, our Father, that's created this all. It's expanding in every direction. And interestingly enough, and this is what strikes me, not only is it expanding in every direction, but scientists have discovered that it's expanding at an increasingly rapid rate. It's only a young universe still. I don't know how old it is. It may even be billions of years old, but it's expanding at an increasing rate in every direction. That's how great our God is. And yet, these are things that are far superior. These spiritual things are things that satisfy God's heart and fill God's heart to a far greater degree than even the greatness of creation. And so, you see that great labor. And he would say only the priests can wash their hands and feet there, and then they can go into the sanctuary. And what is the sanctuary? He'd say, well, you know, you've got four curtains over that tabernacle, that sanctuary. But the greatest thing about that sanctuary is that the Lord God is there. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's what distinguishes us, he would say, from all people on the face of the earth, is that the Lord is in the midst. And so they have that altar, that ark, behind the veil. But he said we can only go into that veil once a year, and that not without blood, and only the high priest can do that with great trepidation. And he would speak about the furniture, and he would say their figures as well. You know, the tabernacle, really, just in passing, I'll mention, there's really four things that I think are brought up in the tabernacle. One is, as brethren have pointed out, it's the creation of God, because the principle of the tabernacle is the habitation of God. So in a sense, it's the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and it's the place where God himself dwells. That's one sense of the tabernacle, the three distinct faces of the tabernacle. It's God's creation. The second thought is, it's the dispensational distinction between Jew and Gentile. They could not enter into the holiest of all, as we've mentioned, yet the Christian can. Another figure, of course, is it's Christ. And there's beautiful figures of Christ. And then finally, it's a pattern of the heavenlies, a pattern of the privileges that we have. Just in a nutshell, in that line, I'd say, I've enjoyed the truth of Acts 2:42 in connection with the different pieces of furniture, and then I'll pass on. The first piece of furniture, you walk into that tabernacle, which we can never enter, but you walk into that tabernacle, and there you see the golden candlestick, pure gold. Oil in those lampstands. What does that speak of? Well, in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It speaks of the Spirit of God and the Word of God being expounded by the power of the Spirit of God, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' fellowship. There on the right hand, as you walk into the tabernacle, you see the table of showbread. With the 12 loaves there that represent all of God's people at that day, all 12 tribes, the apostles' fellowship, applying it to the church again, because it is a pattern of the heavenlies. And then if you look forward, you see the golden altar that speaks of the apostles' fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, worship, and prayer. Those two things in the golden altar, worship and prayer. Let's turn on now to Judges chapter 9. Look at a couple verses there very briefly. There's a parable there. It's touched my heart. And I think has some message for us in the connection we've been speaking about. This is the parable of Jotham. There was a time in Israel when a son of Gideon decided he wanted to usurp the throne of Israel. And he had a half-brother named Jotham. He tried to destroy all of the royal seed, but he missed Jotham. And Jotham's name, in fact, means Jehovah is upright. And so Jotham stands for one who has the testimony of God. Verse 7, Judges chapter 9 and verse 7, and they went, and when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? This is an interesting picture, isn't it? This was a time in the history of God's people when things were in confusion. But here's one who was faithful. The olive tree. It speaks of the Word of God given by the Spirit of God. Are we going to depart from the Word of God given by the Spirit of God? That's the pathway that God has called us. If you love me, the Lord Jesus said, keep my commandments. John 14. Later on, he speaks about keeping his word. Singular. I know in our translation it's plural, but it should be singular. It's all the Word of God. And then he speaks about keeping his sayings. If we want to follow Christ, if we love the Lord, we'll keep His word and not become part of the confusion with an exalted place over God's people. Then secondly, a second tree, verse 10. The tree said to the fig tree, "Come thou and reign over us." But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?" The path of faith and obedience is the path of fruitfulness. Should we forsake that path of fruitfulness to be exalted over God's people, have a place that's recognized, but not according to the word of God? So the fig tree refused to be exalted over God's people. And then finally, verse 12, "Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. The vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and men, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Wine speaks of joy, does it not? The joy that comes from all 10 strings, if I can put it that way, of walking according to the counsels of God, and of walking in the path of simplicity and fruitfulness. There's true joy in that. I remember Lemoyne going to your house years ago, probably 40 years ago, and I remember you had a big banner, maybe you still have it, quoting from Psalms where it says, "God, my exceeding joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Is it better to forsake that position and find some position that's contrary to Scripture? Let me read a comment just in closing here that Mr. Rossier said, "Spurned by all, his lot is the only enviable one, for he glorified God in this sorrowful world. May we too be found in the path of separation from evil. There we shall taste all the trees, all that the trees of God yield. He who has enjoyed these things exclaims, Should I leave them?" I know there's a tendency to leave those things, to leave the place where the Lord Jesus is the only gathering center. But I think if we carefully read Scripture and value Scripture, we'll find that the Lord would rather call us to walk in the separated place. It's the place of God's will. It's the place of fruitfulness. It's the true place of joy. One other passage in closing, in Ezekiel chapter 44, the good deposit entrusted, all 10 strings in our day, privilege unmatched in all of God's creation, privilege unmatched in all of Christianity, I dare say, all of the Christian history. And yet the danger is that we don't value it. Are there any consequences to not valuing such privileges, such a trust? Let me just read these verses with no comment, really. Ezekiel 44, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. "And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity." There's consequences to unfaithfulness. "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary." This is the millennial period. "Having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house, they shall slay the burnt offering." These are those priests that were not faithful. "And the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. because they ministered unto them before their idols. They were unfaithful priests in their day, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house. They have a place there, but not the highest privilege, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God, and they shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Let's commend ourselves.